So I've been gone for a couple of months. It was really a staybatical. I left with all these ideas of things I was going to do. You know, I have recently made the jump back to vinyl, and I got to tell you, it makes me so happy to play records. It's like I have recaptured kind of the joy of my youth. And of course, nowadays, it's possible to get records that are so high quality, and it's just so much fun. So I have this one room. It's kind of been my library. I wanted to convert it to my audio room. I made a little bit of progress, but not much with that. I thought I would be visiting a ton of churches. Only time I went to church was when I was in another country, because it just seemed like there were so many things going on, family and otherwise, that kind of took me away. I did have, over the past 2 months, and I'm going to tell you about my trips in a second, I did have an interesting journey nonetheless, but it was really an inward journey. And it began for me before, I guess, I left, just thinking through my Enneagram type and what it means. I'm an 8 with a 7 wing, which, you know, every time I met somebody who is, like, really into the Enneagram, they always go, oh. And so, you know, I kind of started thinking about that and what the insights I'd gained from that, and I really realized in a lot of ways why people have reacted to me in particular ways, especially like uncomfortable reactions, or sometimes I've been with people and I thought something's happened, that how did I inspire that in them, and that, you know, that kind of strong reaction. So all that to say, that led me to a lot of thinking through kind of my life, and I'm prone to that anyway, but maybe like a lot of us, but thinking through the past and thinking through things that I've done and things that I've been a part of and so on, and seeing a lot of those things in a new and a clear light. And a lot of things in my life that I thought were bad for me, I realized were actually good for me. A lot of things I thought were, you know, maybe keeping me from something were protecting me from something. And some of the things I thought were good, I discovered actually maybe were not so good for me. So it was a very, very good time. I mean, a lot of the time, you know, I'd be thinking about these things and kind of, you know, working through them and all that, and thinking, I don't know if I'll be able to kind of go back to my life. But, you know, it's funny. About a week ago, it's like a switch flipped. Boop. And it's like, okay, we're done with that, and it's kind of time to move on. So that's kind of what I wound up doing. I did do some traveling. I was in 2 different countries. I was in China, and I was in Belize. And I had pictures of China to show you. You know, China, the situation for the church is getting really, really desperate. And I noticed something happening around the world today with autocratic leaders and autocratic regimes, where what they're doing is they are inching, or they're like steadily increasing the pressure on groups they dislike, Christians in particular. It's happening in Russia. It's certainly happening in China. You know, a few years ago, all of a sudden, Bibles disappeared from online stores in China. And people thought it was kind of amusing. Then they disappeared from stores. Then they started to rip crosses off of state church buildings and started to demolish state churches. And they thought that was kind of odd. And then the next thing you know, they started to close Bible schools and they started to pressure churches. And so every year, it seems like it's something a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And so now, state churches can meet as long as on the cross they have a picture of, next to the cross, a picture of Mao and a picture of President Xi, the current president. Underground churches cannot meet at all. And, you know, this is a society that has the ability to police that. They're really, Chinese government is really interested in 5G technology. I don't know if you've been following that story or not, but so in China, they have cameras everywhere. They can film everything. And they have a social credit system where, with facial recognition software, which they can deploy everywhere, they can keep track of you, and then they can keep a file on you. And they don't necessarily have to go through that file until you want a new job, or you want to move, or you want to leave the country or whatever. Then boom, here comes everything about you. The thing is, they can't deploy it because there's nothing big enough to carry that much information, especially for, you know, 1.4 billion people. So they're pressing hard to get 5G software. So I get to China, and I was surprised they invited me back. You know, I mean, even this year, they're like, please come back next year. Please, please. You know, you're like our only friend outside of the country. Please come back. And so, but I got there. In Beijing, there's nobody at the airport. I mean, like, no one. And so I thought, uh-oh, I wonder if my friend has been arrested. And so there was a Starbucks there, so I went and got a cup of coffee. I thought, I'll give them an hour. If they don't show up in an hour, I'm going to get a hotel, and then I'll send an email. And if I don't get an answer for that in 24 hours, I'll come back home. But sure enough, they showed up. They were just kind of delayed. Took me to this place where we go every year. And it's about 2 hours from Beijing. It's actually in a resort area, but the place we stay is not a resort at all. It's a very, well, it's kind of a primitive kind of a place. But he will then bring up a bunch of college students and young people from an inner province in the country. And then we spend the week together, you know, talking about things. And so this year we talked about the kingdom of God and Jesus' kingdom theology and all that, and talked about the persecution. And they lay a lot of the blame for the power of the Chinese government at our feet. They say they're not necessarily Christians. In fact, they're hopeful that we will in some way help them. They are now no longer able to meet publicly, and so they have to do different things. In this inner country province where my friend lives, the secret police have started even going door to door to see if they're meeting inside homes. So, you know, it's kind of a tight environment and so on. They invited me back, of course. The last day, I went to another city, a city in the south. And a girl that I know lives in that city, so she met me at the airport. It was a Saturday night. And she said, I want you to come to church with us tomorrow. I'm like, I'd love to do that. So she is part of a 400-member underground church. And I had a picture of our little gathering in my PowerPoint, so thank you, Microsoft. So how they meet now is they meet over Zoom. And, you know, if you're familiar with Zoom, Zoom is a program. A lot of companies use it for meetings with, you know, kind of far-flung employees or far-flung employee groups. It's heavily encrypted. The Chinese government can't crack it. So a big TV, I'm sitting there on the couch with about 14 other people. And when at the appropriate time, the service starts on the television. The hymnal pages come up. Everybody stands up and sings. And then they take the offering. They do all the kind of stuff like that. Pastor preaches. And then when it was over, you know, Zoom has a feature where all of the various people who call in or you know, get into the meeting via the internet, you can rotate what you're viewing. So you can actually see each other. So they're all standing there waving at each other, applauding each other, laughing, saying hi across the city like that. That's their church meeting. When the secret police start to go door to door, if they do in their city, they won't be able to do that anymore. I mean, because their neighbors will rat them out. Like, why are 15 people at your house on Sunday morning? There's only one reason why that could be. So I was there. I came home from that. I got home on a 1:30 Monday morning. Then 1:30 Friday morning, I drove back to LAX to go to Belize. Anybody ever been to Belize? Okay, some people have been to Belize. It was formerly known as British Honduras. And it's a tropical country. You know, it's at the bottom of Mexico, right next to Guatemala. And I guess it once was a part of Guatemala. And so I went down there. I do a little bit of work with a Bible school in the valley. And they have an extension there. And so they asked me to go down and do my five-week course on the theology of the kingdom, do it in like a day with the people there. And so that meant basically a four-day trip. So the primary people group in Belize, they call themselves Creole, but there's nothing French about them at all. They're actually the descendants of British slaves. So they're, you know, African-American heritage. They speak with a kind of a Jamaican kind of accent, but there's many different ethnicities there. It really is a diverse society. So everything went fine for me there, but we're driving from the airport to the city where we're going to have our meeting. It's about an hour drive, and I see this pickup truck in front of me with about, like, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 very blonde kids. I'm like, this is odd. So I said, do you have some Mennonites here? He goes, oh, we have a lot of Mennonites here. And so as it turns out, Balmopan, which is the capital of Belize, there are at least 3 very substantial Mennonite communities. One of those communities is very engaged in the outside world. You know, they are they have electricity, they have running water, they have successful businesses. You see signs for their businesses all over the country. You know, it's like many other developing countries, the road structures are not that great. Sometimes there's a lot of, you know, debris in the side of the road. So, you know, you're kind of driving along, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's this incredible road with it. You know, it's marked out really well. There's wide lawns with big homes, and it's called Spanish Lookout, and it's been totally settled by these Mennonites. About two generations ago, their families went in and just cleaned the jungle out, and they've just been kind of steadily rebuilding, or, you know, just building and building and building, and so it's very nice. The other two are old school. When I say old school, I mean no electricity, no water, no running water, limited involvement with the outside world, as limited as possible. So I got to spend a little bit of time with those folks one day, very friendly, not at all standoffish, welcome you into their world. They'd like for you to understand them. They have products to sell. You know, they were selling honey. One person had an incredible nursery, and a lot of things like that. But I always assumed that, you know, like Amish people or, you know, Mennonites, kind of old school, hardcore Mennonites like this, that they lived this life because they thought we were like sinful and that progress was somehow something evil. But I don't think it's that at all. I think the first thing is this: for them, their community is their expression of Christ. They believe their community is vital to their discipleship, to their faithfulness to Jesus. So they're going to keep in community. This one guy I talked to talked about his history. You know, he started in Texas, and then he was in Canada, and then he was in Paraguay, and now he's in Belize because the various Mennonite groups he was a part of, they crumbled for different reasons. Sometimes people die off, but he'll go find another one because for him, he can't imagine being a follower of Christ without being a part of a meaningful community. The second thing is, being self-sustainable is a vital value to them. So that's why they don't want electricity, and that's why they don't want a water system from the city or whatever, because they're going to take care of themselves. And in fact, they do a very good job of taking care of themselves. And then, as far as the dress goes, they know they look odd. But another value of theirs is to keep pride down. So they understand that by the way they look, that is a way of, you know, kind of dealing with that. So now, while I was there, this guy that I talked to, he was a woodworker. Now keep in mind, now this is a place where there's like no electricity at all. I want to show you a video of him working. Okay, so can we see the Belize woodworking video? Okay, so you can see, a power tool, right? How did he do that? Okay, now I want to show you the secret of his power. Go to the next video. Is that ingenious or what? A genuine 2-horsepower motor. I hope I get a chance to go back and as I'd love to ask more questions. I would just love to understand more about them and more about the way that they live and so on. So, okay, so do we pass out the Bibles? Okay, so everybody's got a Bible. Open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So in the midst of thinking about all these other things, you know, there's just something that is a constant theme to me, something I'm interested in all the time, is the experience of the first Christians. I mean, what were they thinking? We read the Bible, and we usually read it looking for one of two things. We want to see the theology in it. So Paul uses the word sanctified here. He uses the word sanctified there. What does he mean by that? What does he think about that? And we parse the word, and we work on the grammar and so on. We want to understand the theology in the book. And so we see it a particular way. And in my opinion, I think it's very valuable to do that, obviously, but it does create a bit of a distance. Another thing we tend to do is read the Bible looking for, like, God's message to us. What are you saying to me, God, through this? And again, both of those are valid ways to read the Bible, certainly, but I'm interested in, like, those first Christians. I'm interested in the first Israelites also, like, because what we're reading is their experience. Somebody took the story and wrote it down, and they weren't thinking, I'm going to write theology for all time, even though they did that. They weren't thinking, I'm going to write the basis for God to speak to people, even though that's happened. They were reflecting their experience. And so I'm really interested in that, in their experience. And as I look at the early church, I see really there are two concepts or two biblical images that to me seem to kind of capture the essence of their experience. One is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the other is the body of Christ. I think those two things, those two phrases, capture what church was for them. They were the temple of the Holy Spirit. They were the place where God's presence resided. They understood that when they came together, the Spirit was with them. They looked to the Spirit to lead them. They had an understanding of what that was. You know, you read Paul, he'll just kind of say, well, you know the Holy Spirit, and they knew what that was. And it wasn't the gifts of the Spirit, per se. It was something other than that. And then they were the body of Christ. They understood that they were the physical representation of Jesus. And that wasn't just like evangelism for them. That was identity for them. In some ways, kind of like my Mennonite friends. They couldn't have imagined being without it. Now, these two things, the temple of the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ, they didn't see these as individual things. You know, nobody would have thought, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. They would have understood that as collective. They wouldn't have thought, I'm the body of Christ and you're the body of Christ. They would have understood this is a collective thing. The other thing is, they wouldn't have thought of these as two separate things. They wouldn't have thought, well, you know, you can have the Holy Spirit or you can have the body of Christ. It was all one thing to them. So my question really that you know, kind of drives me these days, is it possible for a modern church to recapture that essence? You know, because we have a challenge, don't we? Our challenge is we live in a very different age. We live in an age that has certain attractions to it, certain distractions to it. It has certain needs to it that are different from that day and age. So can we be that? So today's message and the message next Sunday are really toward that end. Now, we're going to be looking at this important story in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But the story in 2 Corinthians, or the passage in 2 Corinthians, actually depends on a very important Old Testament story. And so I want to lay a little bit of groundwork on that story before we get into 2 Corinthians 3. So, you know, if we go back to the time of ancient Israel, all of Israel's neighbors had pretty similar ideas about religion. Religion was, of course, very important to them, and there were many gods. There were national gods, but there were a lot of other gods, too. There were gods around elements, gods around objects, and so on. And the essence of religion really was trying to coerce these gods, because these gods were not trustworthy. They were warlike, they were often lusty, they were always capricious. So you wanted to find a way to get these gods to do for you what you wanted, to bless your harvest, perhaps, to bless the womb of your wife, perhaps, to curse your enemy, perhaps, to leave you alone, perhaps. And so all of religion had to do with that. Now, even though there were gods everywhere in their viewpoint, there was none of these gods were really present. So this concept of graven images or idols develops within civilization. And the idea behind an idol was, you know, of course, you're going to carve it out yourself, make it yourself or whatever, but it's kind of a meeting place, kind of a door, kind of a window into this world of gods, so to speak. It doesn't really make the gods present to you. It's just kind of there for you. And you might be able to go and worship there, maybe offer a sacrifice there or something like that. But that's kind of what it was, a very fear-based way to practice religion, really. The Israelites, of course, had a different idea. The Israelites believed that there was one God. This one God was the God of the entire world. And this one God had a plan, and that he was including them in his plan. Now, I just want to tell you, digress for just a second. I've always thought that is pretty compelling. When you have everybody in the world, everybody in the known world, believes a very similar thing. And then all of a sudden, for no good reason, pops up a completely different idea. In other words, it's discontinuous. The idea that the Israelites had could not develop logically from what their neighbors thought. There had to be an act of revelation. And of course, we believe that there were multiple acts of revelation. But to me, it's one of the kind of core things I hold on to say, of course, the story of the Bible is true, because this could not happen. I mean, not only does the Israelites develop this completely different idea, it becomes the idea. And the other idea disappears from history shortly after that. So Israel had this different idea about God, and their God was trustworthy because he's moral. Their God had an independent objective code that he told them, this is what's expected of you. This is who I am. And so it made things completely different. And this God that the Israelites worshipped refused to let them make a graven image or an idol. Why? Well, for more than one reason, but one of the big reasons, and the reason that pertains to our particular message, is because this God was actually present with his people. He was actually with his people. I mean, you know, you read the Old Testament, and when the Israelites are making it through the Exodus, you know, the people around them go, oh, there's a God with them, because nobody could imagine such a thing could actually happen, but his presence was actually with them. Now, when we read the Old Testament, God's presence and God's glory are basically interchangeable terms, and they refer to God's being, to God himself. You know, Moses goes to God and says, I want to see your glory, and God says, I'll make my presence known to you, and he shows him actually his backside. So these things are virtually synonymous, and they are the Lord himself. God's power is something different. God's power is not his presence. God's power is what he does. And it's possible to know God's power without knowing God's presence. So the Israelites knew God's power. They had seen it displayed in the Exodus when all these judgments come up against the Egyptians and so on, but they didn't know God's presence. So a day was appointed for them to come to know God's presence. And it's actually right after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You know, there's this, you know, moment at the mountain. God's presence comes down on the mountain like that, and it's terrifying to them. You know, they don't like it. They don't want it. They want it to go away. Why? Why do you think it was so terrifying if it's such a good thing? Well, this would be in the PowerPoint, but and you don't need to find this in your Bible, but in 1 Timothy, Paul has this, in chapter 6, he says that God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and lives in unapproachable light. See, God is absolute truth. And to be in the presence of absolute truth requires deep honesty on your part. And that's what they couldn't take. It wasn't just the phenomenology of what they were experiencing. It's that level of honesty. I mean, I'm not just talking about honesty about your behavior or your hypocrisies. Honesty about what you say about yourself, what you think about yourself, what you do in the dark, what people have done to you, your insecurities, all of that stuff. And I believe that when we pass from this life into the next one, that we encounter two things. I think we encounter the overwhelming love of God, and the second thing we encounter, or maybe it's at the same moment, is that level of honesty, that level of clarity about ourselves. If I'm with Israel that day, I would be screaming, make it go away, make it stop, please make it stop, because I don't want to know that about myself, much less all my neighbors know it about me. So they work out this deal where Moses will go into the presence of God on their behalf, and he'll tell them what God says and tell God what they say, and he'll come back and forth like that. But the thing about being in the presence of God is it transforms you into something else, and Moses is himself transformed. What happens to Moses is his face glows. Now, there's a lot of discussion over the years among the rabbis about what actually was happening with his face. Was he kind of getting like a nuclear burn, you know, like a radiation burn on his face? Was he glowing? Was light shooting out? And there's all different kinds of ideas. But one thing we can say for sure is that to the Israelites, when they saw him, what they saw was they saw the presence of God, and it frightened them. And so Moses would wear a veil over his face to keep from frightening them. So that story lies behind what we're looking at today. Paul is going to use that story to argue that Christians, unlike the Israelites, can stand before God's presence with unveiled faces, and when they do, they experience transformation. So if you're in 2 Corinthians 3, I did say to open your Bibles to that, right? Okay. We'll start in verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So Paul is tying together the law and this thing of Moses going into God's presence, coming out with his face glowing, and so on. And of course, if you've read the New Testament, you know that Paul writes a lot about the law of Moses, and it's not easy for us always to understand what he's getting at. And there are two very common mistakes that people make about Paul and the law. One is to think that Paul is always criticizing the law, that he's saying bad things about it. The second common mistake is to think that the Jewish people somehow failed the law, that the law was somehow their means of salvation, and they didn't hold up, and they failed, and somehow became legalistic, and so on. But that isn't what Paul means. Here, though, he says these, you know, kind of strange things. The letter kills, and then he later refers to the ministry that brought death. So what's going on here? Well, Paul believed that the law was good. It was necessary, but it did not empower people toward the standard that it provided. Paul believed the law was good, but it didn't have the power to enable people to accomplish what it demanded of them. In fact, Paul teaches that sin in the world is so powerful and pervasive that it bends the law to its own will. And of course, we all know how that works. You know, if there's a rule that says don't do it, what do we want to do? We want to do it. Or sometimes we want to live as close to the line of doing it as we can without kind of crossing over. Why is that? Why are we like that? Why is it if you stamp confidential on a document, you then really need to hide the document? Because everybody will want to read it. It's because, Paul would say, it's because sin is in the world and it's so powerful, it can take the law and use it against you. Now, just another digression. Jesus, a lot of the arguments he's having with the Pharisees, he's trying to show them that in fact that's what they're doing, that they're actually taking the law and they're taking it and they're bending it from its original purpose. So Paul believed the law was necessary. We need the moral foundation it provides. It establishes community by detailing right and wrong. It illuminates God's character for us. But it's only act one of a larger drama. It leads, but it doesn't conclude. Christ concludes the drama. So because of Christ, Paul actually saw two separate laws at work. And I'm drawing on Romans here. He doesn't say this is 2 Corinthians. But in Romans 8, Paul talks about these two laws, the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit that leads to life. And so for Paul, our choice is between those two things. We can choose the law of sin and death. And if we choose to identify with the law and try to live by the law, we'll find ourselves there. If, however, by faith, we choose to live by the Spirit, then Paul teaches we will find life. So the key point in this first paragraph is the ministry of the Spirit, Paul says, is glorious or is full of God's presence. Verse 9, if the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that will bring righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So act one of this drama results in condemnation unless we have act two. Act two brings righteousness, which is covenant loyalty, which means authentic relationship with God, where we can depend on God and we can be dependable followers. But I find this paragraph particularly challenging. The Israelites experienced the presence of God, and it was so powerful for them that they didn't like it. It was so powerful for them that it changed Moses' expression. They encountered its hard demand for honesty, and they hid from God. God then accommodated them, but his presence was still tangible. There was still glory, even though there was no transformation. So Paul is here arguing that the same and more should be true of Christians. So let me say that again a little bit differently, because I really want you to get this. Paul is saying here that the Israelites had a powerful experience. It was so powerful, it frightened them. And yet, it still brought transformation to Moses. It was still something tangible that happened. And if the ministry of of the Israelites, which leads to death, had that, the ministry that brings righteousness or covenant faithfulness with God should be even more glorious. Or maybe this is another way to put it. There should be more evidence of transformation, more evidence of being in the presence of God among Christians than probably there is. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. He means the hope of the greater experience of the presence of God. We should hope for it boldly. Bold is a word that means like a great freedom born of confidence. So if we are actually living under the law of the Spirit that gives life, there should be a boldness, a freedom, a desire, a confidence that we could encounter the presence of God and be transformed by that. Verse 13, we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. So, verse 13, the end of what is passing away. So, let me read the verse again. All of verse 13. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. So this word end, can anybody guess what the Greek word is for this word end? It's telos. The only reason I say I use this word a lot, that's why it's a test and you all flunked. So there's a handful of like Greek concepts in the New Testament that are really hard to get into English. And so telos is one of those. Telos is a word, it means, you know, complete, mature, and perfect, you know, but it really carries a sense of destiny. And a couple of places in the NIV, they've actually translated it destiny. I wish they would do that a little bit more. So what Paul is saying here is the law had in it the seeds of Christ, the seeds of the perfect revelation of God, but they couldn't see it because they were blinded by what was before them. So they hid from God's presence because they couldn't see where it was going. You know, when God's presence comes into our life, however you experience that, and I'm going to talk about some varieties of experience before I'm done this morning, however it comes into your life, one way you will know that it's come to you is there will be some call to honesty, some call to stand before Him, no longer trying to hold a persona or a shadow or something to kind of protect yourself, to veil yourself from His presence. Okay, verse 16, the last paragraph and the crux of the matter. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is kind of the bottom line. The Israelites, you know, they were experiencing something. This is what we should be experiencing. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed and the presence of God is there. Now, there are three important words in this passage: freedom, contemplate, and transform. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What he means by that is he means freedom to be honest, freedom to be clear, freedom to embrace what is true about yourself, freedom to be your complete broken self in the presence of God. There's a funny thing that happens in the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. When you come to recognize something is true about yourself, if that's a sin, if that's a hurt, if that's a lack of maturity, if you will hold it, and by hold it, I mean, say, this is honestly true of me, a funny thing happens. The Spirit takes it away. And so the first thing Paul wants us to know is we have the freedom to be honest with ourselves. We have the freedom to be honest about ourselves. And in fact, that is the necessary step into freedom. The second word, contemplate. He said, those who contemplate the Lord's glory. So there's an Orthodox theologian. His name is David Bentley Hart. And don't worry, it's not on the test. David Bentley Hart, anyway. I thought that was funny. In his translation of the New Testament, he translates it this way. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit is, there's freedom. But all of us, here we go, with face unveiled, mirroring the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord's Spirit." So contemplate doesn't necessarily mean to navel gaze over our freedom, navel gaze over the Spirit. It means to mirror back what God is and what God is doing. That's certainly what Moses did. That's certainly what was going on with his face, to mirror back. And of course, this ties into the whole idea of being the body of Christ. So contemplate means to expose ourselves to God's presence so that we mirror it and perhaps glow like Moses. So transformed, what does that word mean? Well, Paul actually says it very specifically. We're being transformed into something. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, this is not a solo activity. The call of the New Testament is not that each one of us would become like little Jesuses. The call of the New Testament is that the believers would be transformed into the image of Christ. So let me summarize the point. When we as a group take off the things that veil God's presence, we mirror Christ to the world. So the transforming presence of God, the reality of God's being with us, is known when we function as a body, the body of Christ, then we are in the image of God. And let me just get to the real bottom line point. If we were that, we would encounter God's presence in a very powerful way. Now, this is the point in a message where you want to come up with the three necessary things. Here's step one, here's step two, here's step three. And we do these things, and together we will find our way into God's presence. This is not that kind of a thing, because there is a reality, there's a dance that God has to do back with us. So we have to stand almost before that mystery, almost with our hands open and our hearts open, and let God do what he will do. But I can say a few pointers, maybe. Maybe pointers isn't the right word. But here's what I have learned in my long experience. The first thing is that when people are faithful to the body of Christ, and by faithful I mean actually live in community, actually are honest with one another, the Holy Spirit transforms them in ways they don't know. I know because I experienced that. You know, I grew up in a home and a family that was severely dysfunctional and had no idea how much that had affected me. I recognized it kind of for what it was, and I assume since I know what that is, I won't do that, I won't be that, I'm not a dysfunctional person. But in fact, I was deeply shaped by that. And so I joined a local church, and I stayed in that church for 23 years. I remember going there the first night. I had one of those powerful conversions that used to be real common in the 70s. And it was full of people who were my age, and they were nice to me. I was so lonely. I thought, if I leave this group, I won't make it. And so I stayed. But a funny thing happened. I didn't realize the Holy Spirit was doing it, but he was changing me. He was growing me up. He was healing me. He was transforming me and the way I related to other people, because I'd have conflicts with people, and then I had to live them out. I couldn't just kind of run from it. If I run from it, it meant leaving this group behind. So in the body, when the body gathers, the Lord is here and his presence is changing us. There are also those times when the presence of God comes powerfully. You know, maybe you have experienced one of those moments. Sometimes, you know, in the 80s in the Vineyard, we just took it for granted, to be honest with you. It was so common. You'd go to a Vineyard conference, and you'd walk in, and you'd feel exposed because there was something tangibly different about the room, something tangibly different about what happened. And there are those times when God just shows up and does that. There is a danger in that, and it's not putting a veil on your face or anything like that. But what happens to a lot of movements, and I'm not including the Vineyard in this, but what happens with a lot of movements is they have these dramatic encounters with the presence of God, and so they try to systematize how that happens. and say, so we're going to continue to do these five things, these seven things, and a subtle shift happens. And the shift happens from depending on God, standing in freedom before Him, to these things that you must do. And if we only did more of these things, we'd experience more of the presence of God. Let me tell you, the presence, God is sovereign. And when He brings Himself tangibly into a meeting or a setting like that, that is completely at His initiative. It's not anything that we necessarily do. And the third thing is, there is also in the New Testament, there is this time situation. We call it the now and the not yet. So we live in the kingdom of God now, but not yet completely. We have the Spirit now. We have the Spirit as first fruits, but not completely. So there is also the dance of faith that happens where we believe that the Spirit is with us. We believe that the Spirit wants to transform us. And as we do that, as we step into that, we find that, in fact, He does that. Now, I want to conclude with just kind of one thing, which is a little bit of a preface into what we're going to talk about next week. I firmly believe this, or let me say it this way. I'm putting all my chips on this one. Is that when we are actually the body of Christ, when we live as people where we make room for one another, where we look at the less attractive members and we value them, where we recognize everybody has a place, where we create room for people to have a place, where we take serious the idea that we are actually reflecting back the image of Christ to the world around us, I have a feeling that that's a much more welcome environment for the presence of the Lord, for the Spirit of the Lord, than otherwise. And so, that's my message. Let's pray. So God, as we think through these things, think through what it means to be in community, we ask that You would make Your presence known to us. We do not have the ability to make You do that. You are sovereign. So would You please do that? We lift up our friends in China and other places in the world where things are becoming more difficult for them. We pray, God, that Your presence would be very clear and very tangible to them. We ask that You would protect them and that You would be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.